I would like to read from an article that appeared in Esquire magazine a couple of years ago. And there's a portion of this article that I want to read to you. It's disquieting, to say the least, but I think that it reflects a grasp of reality, a reality of the state of marriage and the day in which we live. Apparently, this man and woman were being interviewed and were being very candid about why they were divorced and why their marriage did not survive. Quoting the man and talking about the collapse of the marriage, he said, "After all, my marriage wasn't hellish. It was simply dispiriting. My wife Maureen and I did not hate one another. We simply got on each other's nerves. We had just over the years each accumulated a store of minor, unresolved grievances. Our marriage was so encrusted with small disappointments and petty grudges that its parts no longer fit together." He went on to say, "In those first few years, we tried to talk, but the conversations almost invariably degenerated into bouts of complaining. After a certain point, the point at which decorum was satisfied, neither of us was interested in the other's complaints. And so we talked less and less. We fell into the habit of withholding our feelings. While that ensured a surface civility, it also intimated the deceptiveness that eventually penetrated the very heart of the marriage." To sum it up, his obituary on their marriage read this way: "My wife and I both lacked the will to improve our marriage. We could either endure it or end it. This is how many marriages end, in a slow death of withdrawal." What that man very candidly and painfully describes is a quagmire that many couples end up in. And I'm not speaking of just couples in the world, but even couples in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those of us that are acquainted with the Bible know that it admonishes us to remain committed to marriage, that we are to persist in seeking to correct problems, that we are not to throw in the towel, that we are to do all that we can to preserve the union, that we are not to allow the slow death of withdrawal. There are attitudes and actions that we should proactively embrace, and they are recorded for us in various portions of the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at one of these portions, and it's Ephesians 5. We have spent a couple of messages looking at the initial verses 22 through 24, where instructions are given to the wives. But now, beginning in verse 25 and on down through the end of the chapter, we see that there are some specific instructions given to the husbands. Follow along as I read verses 22 through 33. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. As we looked at verses 22 through 24 and considered the reason for the wife's submission, namely that the husband is the head of the wife, that God declares the headship of the husband in the marriage relationship, I tried to explain in recent weeks what headship is not. And I felt compelled to do that, and you know why, because there are so many people who have taken this principle and have misused it, misapplied it, and have used it as a club with which to not treat their wives fairly or lovingly. Here, beginning in verse 25, Paul spells out for us what the husband's headship is to look like. And notice this, men, and believe me, I feel much more comfortable addressing the men now for the next two or three messages than I did addressing the ladies. Not because I don't believe what we said is true, but, well, it's obvious. I'm a man, and I feel better picking on the men. But here, beginning in verse 25, we see first and foremost that a husband's headship is characterized by love. Did you notice as I read the verses to you that three times in this text, Paul underscores the husband's responsibility of loving his wife? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. And then he concluded in verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife. The supreme pattern for our love is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, men. It is found in how he loves his people, the church. This passage is profound. It is radical. It is revolutionary. This passage has provoked me, convicted me, shamed me, motivated and encouraged me since Priscilla and I exchanged our wedding vows 30 years ago this year. The love that is described here is something far deeper than gestures of remembering her birthday or flowers on your anniversary, as sweet and thoughtful and important as that is. Reminds me, those kinds of gestures of, what's his name? Jeff Foxworthy, the guy that made the redneck joke so famous and is always kind of poking fun of those of us in the South. Well, he once made the observation, things are more sophisticated in the North. Foxworthy says, for example, in the North, when a guy falls in love, they think they have to buy candy and roses. When we fall in love in the South, we just spray paint your name on an overpass. But the call, the responsibility of loving our wives is to be a Christ-like love. And in this text, there are four characteristics that are explained. Maybe you would come up with five or six, I don't know, but for our teaching purposes, I clearly see four characteristics of this Christ-like love that husbands are to exercise toward their wives. And I have them printed there for you. The first in verse 25 is that our love is to be a sacrificial love. Secondly, in verses 26 through 27, it is to be a sanctifying love. Third, verses 28, 29, and 30, our love is to be a caring love. And then finally, in verses 31 through 33, our love is to be a uniting love. I am well aware of the time, so we will, for our purposes today, simply look at the first one, that a Christ-like love for one's wife means that it is a sacrificial love. That's clearly stated by verse 25 when Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that is the supreme measure of someone's love, is it not? Indeed, our Lord Jesus taught himself that no greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. In the well-known passage in John chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking of the good shepherd, speaking of himself, of course. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That's John chapter 10. In John chapter 15, we read in verse 13, that's the reference to the one I just quoted when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The same author, John, writing the short letter of 1 John, made this statement in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we are reminded just by those sampling of verses that Jesus Christ indeed gave himself for us. He laid his life on the line and died an excruciating death on the cross that he might save us from our sins and have a relationship with us. And indeed, to follow Christ's example, a husband is to love his wife sacrificially, to the point of even giving his life. As I was reading this past week in one of the books on my shelf, I read the account that is told in one of the Greek histories that there was a wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And she was accused of treachery and was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he had heard that his wife had been taken to the palace and was about to be convicted and condemned to death, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king, and he cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who by all historical accounts was a noble and extremely sensitive man, was touched by this man's gesture, and he said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other, and he let the wife go free. As they walked away, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" The wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." And that's a wonderful story that captures for us in a small slice just what a husband should be prepared to do. If necessary, to die for his wife, to love her sacrificially. But something else about this love, and I know some of you have done studies on this topic in your own scripture study, but the word that he uses for love here is the word agape, agapao, and it is the word that is most often used to describe the love that God has for us and the love that we are to have for each other. There are one or two other words for love, phileo, which is a brotherly kind of love, but that is not the term that is usually used to describe this love that originates in God himself and a love that he allows us to experience and to share in with each other as his Spirit works in us. One of the salient features of agape, of that kind of love, is that it is a love that is given not because it is deserved by the recipient. And that is the way Jesus Christ has loved us. When it says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's you and me, friends, if we name the name of Christ. And let me tell you, none of us deserve that kind of sacrificial love by our Lord Jesus. Writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it clear how undeserving we are when he describes us in this way. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So do we deserve it? No, we don't. We're described as ungodly, as helpless, as sinners. We're described as enemies of God. I fear that too many of us have this distorted perspective that as husbands we will initiate toward and love our wives if they behave in a way that pleases us. Now, what I'm about to say, I have taught repeatedly throughout my pastoral ministry, and it's this. Unconditional love is not exercised based upon the worthiness of the recipient. Unconditional love is not exercised based upon the worthiness of the recipient. Unconditional love, as we're called to exercise here toward our wives, is not extended to them if they behave a certain way or because they do certain things for us. It's not a love that's given if or because, but a love that is exercised despite or in spite of. Now let me ask you a question. Is this not how Jesus loves us? Is that not how Jesus loves us? Unconditionally. Not based upon our worth. None of us would make it till nightfall. We wouldn't make it till the end of the service if it was based upon our worth. Men and women, husbands and wives, those within the hearing of my voice this morning, let me say to you that you will not experience a growing marriage if you're only going to seek to fulfill your calling as a spouse contingent upon your mate doing what they're supposed to do. I'd like to repeat that. Husbands and wives, you will not experience a growing marriage if you are only going to seek to fulfill your calling as a spouse contingent upon your mate doing what they are supposed to do. Where would you and I be? And I'm kind of camping out on this example of Jesus because that's what Paul has done. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Where would you and I be if Jesus withdrew His love for us when we were not acting as we should? We have read it, we have heard it numerous times in our lives. The beautiful description that Paul gives writing to the church at Corinth, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the way Jesus loves us. That is the model we are to follow, men, in loving our wives. Fortunately, most of us will not have to forfeit our very life for our wives. But certainly that does not negate the fact that there is a death to self that is true of a sacrificial love. There is a death to self, a denying of ourselves on a day-to-day basis. That is an order. So that even if we are dog-tired, when we come home, we take the kids out into the yard, get them out from under mom's feet to give her a break, to help her to go ahead and fix dinner and to give her some reprieve, having been with our children all day long. It may mean laying aside your favorite hobby if she would really like you to spend the afternoon with her at the mall. Don't go out and shoot hoops if she expresses disappointment that she has not seen you much lately. And I don't know if that's going to kick in the head, the CBA cranking up again next week, Ernie. Exercising this kind of loving headship, this sacrificial love, it is not forfeiting one's leadership, men, to acquiesce or to give in and to do it her way. Simply to please her and to make her happy. To help fulfill her life. You know that from time to time I put a little quote at the bottom of the outline. Well, I kind of went berserk this week. And if you look on the backside, I've got all kinds of quotes. There were so many good ones. So many good ones, I didn't want you to miss out on any of them. But I'd like for you to look on the back page at the middle one, written by Pastor John Piper. I found his words on the money, as they say. He said, "When a husband and wife disagree, I don't think it's sin to concede to the woman, unless the disagreement involves a moral issue, or your conscience is bound by the clear teaching of Scripture, and it would be sin to let her have her way. We husbands should give jurisdiction over spheres of domestic activity to our wives, and not even ask them to check things out with us. Leadership does not mean that I dictate the way everything is done. Leadership means that I take the bottom line responsibility to provide a moral atmosphere in the home where Christ is honored, and everything works smoothly. It means that I take the initiative to get the family to worship, to pray at meals, to lead in family devotions, to discipline our children correctly, to talk through financial and neighborhood issues." And I love this next paragraph. "One of the ways I help couples get a handle on leadership is to ask, who says let's more often, the man or the woman? The man ought to say let's more often. Let's talk about the kids. Let's have a state of our marriage discussion. Let's work on our finances. Let's get things in order in the home. Let's take care of our yard better. Let's consider getting a new car." If the woman is constantly going to her husband and saying, let's, and he's always dragging his feet, not taking the initiative, she's going to be a very frustrated woman. She should not have to be the one who says let's. The man should be. I amen that. That's why I printed it on here. Because I think it helps us to understand that headship and leadership is not dictatorial. We're not talking about a power play. But even as Paul has begun to help us understand here, it begins with a love for one's wife, a love that is to be exercised sacrificially. In fact, if you read through this passage, I defy anyone to find a single expression or word in verses 25 to 33 that smacks of a power play. What I see here is a sacrificial servant leadership. Even in a day when we are not so quick to think of them treating women as they should be in the 16th century, John Calvin said, as I printed at the bottom of the front of your outline, "Husbands should not be cruel toward their wives or think all things that they please to be permissible and lawful, for their authority should rather be a companionship than a kingship." Elizabeth Elliot, who I think is one of the most articulate women in the church today, defending these doctrines we're looking at in Ephesians 5, thinking of her own house, she says, "Head of the house did not mean that our father barked out orders, threw his weight around, and demanded submission from his wife. It simply meant that he was the one finally responsible." Well, while we're at it, let me go ahead and read the other quote I have on there. I just wish I was as eloquent as some of these people. John Stott writes, "Taking the husband first, what Paul stresses is not his authority over his wife, but his love for her. Rather, his authority is defined in terms of loving responsibility. To our minds, the word authority suggests power, dominion, and even oppression. We picture the authoritative husband as a domineering figure who makes all the decisions himself, issues commands and expects obedience, inhibits and suppresses his wife, and so prevents her from growing into a mature or fulfilled person. But this is not at all the kind of headship which the apostle is describing, whose model is Jesus Christ. Certainly, headship implies a degree of leadership and initiative, as when Christ came to woo and to win his bride. But more specifically, it implies sacrifice, self-giving for the sake of the beloved, as when Christ gave himself for his bride. If headship means power in any sense, and this is great, man, this is great. If headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush, power to serve, not to dominate, power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself even to death in his selfless love for his bride. Now, I stated earlier that the truths in this passage are radical, that they're revolutionary, but there's something else about it. And I know this, men, because I've been a husband for almost 3 decades. These things are unnatural. They don't come naturally. A man can only love and lead this way if he is in an obedient relationship to Jesus Christ. It is only if we are looking at Jesus as our example. And guys, this isn't optional. This is obligatory. This is required of us. And if we are not loving our wives in this way, we are in sin. Our wives need to know that we will spend ourselves for them as Christ spent himself for us. Not only does that bring wonderful harmony between a husband and wife, but what a wonderful example for our sons and daughters to grow up in a house where they understand somewhat of the mystery of Jesus Christ and his love for the church by seeing how their father treats their mother. Well, there's much more to say, and we will continue with this next time. A love that is sacrificial. We've only gotten that far. We still need to consider the fact that it's a sanctifying love, a caring love, and a uniting love. One of the things that I have prayed this week, gentlemen, is that those of you who have been guilty of the sin of passivity have not been actively looking to our Lord Jesus and his model, as we're told to do here, that God would shake you out of your complacency. I have prayed that God would make me more sensitive to this and not think that I've arrived just because I've been a husband for 30 years, because I haven't. I need to say that, because if you ask Priscilla, she would assure you that I haven't. I'll tell you what, and we'll close with this. Every wife ought to have this confidence. One of the most quotable people of the 20th century has got to be Winston Churchill. Once he attended a formal banquet in London at which the attending dignitaries were asked the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And everyone was curious as to what Winston Churchill would say, because he was there with his beloved wife. He called her Clemmy. Well, everyone else had shared, and it turned out that he was the last one to answer. And as he stood up to respond to the question, as he rose, he took a hold of Clemmy's hand, and his answer was, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. That is good. I mean, but his comments apply to everyone, I think, that has a good marriage, that would be our response.